If you would, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 19, where we continue our look in the book of Genesis together. After last week seeing the visit of the Lord and the angels to Abraham, this week we look together at Genesis 19, where we see both God's mercy and His justice displayed in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you would, find your place in your copy of God's Word, the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, and I'll read for us all 38 verses. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son, and his name is called Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. In the light of Christ, and in the light of eternity, that siren song of sin is going to be silenced. If you understand and believe that at the end of your life, you will face the judge of all men and give an account for your life, whether your rebellion against him or to be proclaimed forgiven in Christ, then you will see your current temptations in their proper light. Seeing the world with eternity in view will cause us to realize the horrible penalties of sin. Those penalties include both our immediate suffering and pain, and apart from Christ, will one day be fully repaid with God's unquenchable but legitimate wrath. Today's text is a lengthy one. We will work to get through it in a timely manner, but what we're talking about is of eternal importance. Life and death literally hang in the balance. So we want to be nurturing an attitude toward the work of the Spirit and the study of God's Word that says an hour of study in God's Word doesn't even begin to cover what we really need. And today's text is also, it is such a sober and intense one. And so my hope is to communicate to you the urgency of this text. And it would be good for all of us to keep an attitude of urgency even as we listen. We need to hear from the Lord today. We need His Spirit to work in the hearts of the lost. We need a right fear of Him to take hold of the lost and drive them to His mercy held out in Christ. We need God's Holy Spirit to revive the dull hearts of His children. We need to be stirred from our slumber and our sleep, be taken captive by a holy obsession for seeing and for savoring and proclaiming God's mercy, both to our own heart and to others. Well, today's text is both an account of judgment and an account of mercy. I mean, it's on full display here. We have the unbridled wrath of God and the unmerited kindness of a rescuer who is our God. Last week in Genesis 18, we left the scene as Abraham interceded on behalf of the cities of the valley as he stepped before the Lord and was interceding on their behalf. We saw God ready to respond in mercy. As we left that scene, we saw Christ, we saw God in Christ being ready and willing to save repentant sinners, that he will do that work. And then this week, we see a stark warning. A warning that God is merciful, but that his mercy will not wait forever. In fact, there is coming a day when he will exact real, total, perfect judgment on sin. This chapter is one long account with a final epilogue at the end. And it fits together like a scene of action where events sort of tumble from bad to worse. Sandwiched in the middle of this vivid and even frightening at times description of the power and consequences of sin is a display of God's mercy toward rebels. It's a magnificent testimony of God's grace in rescuing broken sinners. So let me say from the very beginning to you that God is merciful, and you need to keep that in front of you this morning. It's worth noting, I think, that this is the last picture we will see of Lot in the book of Genesis. This is the last account that we'll have of this man's life in this book. And he's a sin-worn man. He is one who, we see this picture of one who does not finish very well. And I think it serves as a warning to any of us who would indulge the notion or entertain the idea that we can somehow avoid the effects or the consequences of sin in our life. I think Lot stands as a vivid warning against such cavalier attitudes toward sin. Well, in Genesis 19, God displays his judgment and his mercy on sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. All believers and unbelievers alike must be told that God will judge sin and that he offers a way of escape. So as we come to the text, we might wonder, how do we see God's mercy and judgment shown in this text of Sodom and Gomorrah? And I think we'll see it displayed in four different sections as we work our way through. In the first 9 verses, we'll see the power of sin. The power of sin. In the next several verses, 10 through 22, we'll look together at the mercy of God. In verses 23 through 29, we'll see the judgment of God. Then finally, we will see in that epilogue of 30 through 38, the consequences of sin. So today, I hope you'll hear the warning, even from the very beginning, that you will hear the warning. God is going to judge. But I also pray that you'll hear the hope, that you will, from the very beginning and throughout the message, hear this hope. Listen, he will rescue you from the power and the penalty of sin if you will turn and escape with him today. So let's look at our first section today. We will see the power of sin displayed. And because this first section applies in such a timely manner to our society today, it may take us a little while to work through the first section. We will cover the other three, I promise. This first section, the power of sin. The first 3 verses, if you look at your Bible, you'll see the visitors in Lot. The visitors arrive. First, we have sort of a few introductory verses. They're sort of setting the scene for us, almost like that low hum of the cello in a movie where you know something bad's eventually about to happen, where you kind of feel that low rumble coming. The scene starts with sort of that low rumble as the visitors arrive. We know why they're coming. We read 18. We know why they're here, right? They are here to exact judgment on this city. So as they come into this city and find their place, it's significant that when the angels arrive, we see Lot sitting in the gate. Now that may not mean much to us. We may think of a gate as not a big deal. But the gate of the city, of any city in the ancient Near Eastern world, was of vital importance. It sort of determined who could come in and who could go out. As a matter of fact, oftentimes it would be sort of the town square, if you will, in terms of civil government. So this is where you would have sort of people making civil judgments against one another. The leaders of the city would sort of be represented by sitting in the gate. They would stand there. They would evaluate. There would be a lot of commerce that might go on even at the front of the gate. As foreigners came through to your town, they might do transactions right there at the front of the gate. So that we find Lot now sitting in the gate of the city seems to imply to us that he was a mover and shaker now in Sodom, that he had some sort of influence in this community, that he now had not just, you remember, pointed his tent toward Sodom early on, but now he had moved into Sodom, and now he was even in the middle of the gate where civil decisions were being made. And so we see Lot in sitting in the gate, and that word sitting even can be translated residing. It almost sort of implies that there's this permanence to his position there, that he's there all the time. I mean, this is where you're going to find Lot. If you're looking for Lot, you go to the gate, the city of the gate, and that's where Lot will be. It pictures for us that this was the normal location for him. Immediately, we see that he rises and goes toward them to meet them and bows down. And we learned last week about the ancient Near Eastern hospitality code that was so much more than we're familiar with. It's not just, hi, how you doing, in a welcoming committee. You really went out of your way to express kindness, and were sort of even responsible for the safety of those to whom you express this kind of hospitality toward. And Lot goes out to meet them and begins to express hospitality. But there's something about the way this is worded as you look at it, that it's almost as though he's cutting them off at the pass, isn't it? I mean, he begins, there's the feel of someone getting out in front of a problem right there. It's almost as though Lot knew that these men would be in danger if he didn't get to them first. That's exactly how we see it in verse 2 and 3 when Lot tries to get them in and out of town safely by keeping them at his house as opposed to their big plan of staying in the open square. I mean, Lot really is concerned about getting these people in and out as fast as possible with as little contact in the city as possible. So we see the guests have arrived and we know why we're there. God told Abraham what he was going to do. In Genesis 18, he's going to bring judgment to bear through the destruction of this place because their sins had become an affront to the Lord's holiness. And their sins are on full display in verses 4 through 7. Their sins are on full display when we see the wickedness of Sodom as the men come. And you see the pervasiveness there in verse 4, the extent to which this sinfulness has reached the people of this city. Are you not shocked when you read? The text takes great pains to point out how far this had gone. Look at it. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. The sinful perversion of this culture had reached 100% saturation of the male population. It should almost bring back echoes of Genesis 6, verse 5, if you remember, as the Lord was going to destroy the earth with the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The totality of depravity that has embraced the whole of the culture. We should see that on display in the nature of their sin, the extent of their sin. These men, this culture is a living embodiment of that Romans 1 downward spiral. And at the very bottom of that death spin is this all-encompassing attack on the image of God in men and women. So what was the sin of Sodom? Verse 5 puts it very plainly, does it not? We want to know them, it says. And that's not an invitation for a meet and greet. That's not the welcoming committee coming for tea and crumpets. When you hear this phrase, you should hearken back to the garden where Adam knew his wife, and 9 months later there's a baby. Lot knew that what they wanted was awful. And so he goes out to them, he shuts the door, and he says, guys, don't be so wicked. The sin of Sodom is sodomy. Some scholars and pastors have tried to negotiate with this text. They've tried to make it mean something it doesn't, as though there's some sort of cultural offense here. They really just wanted to get to know these guys, and Lot was being such a jerk that, you know, there's this offense. But the New Testament tells us exactly what their sin was in Jude. Jude points right to this chapter of the Bible. In Jude, the 7th verse of Jude, it's written, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So here, I must be plain here. The Bible is uniform that intimate physical relationships are designed for and blessed in exactly one and only one place. The confines of marriage, wherein a man and a woman, one of each, are covenanted together for life. Every other path of seeking the pleasure of intimate physical pleasures leads to destruction. Every other path, aside from that one, is self-destructive. It will destroy our society. It will destroy our churches. It will destroy our homes. This matters immensely, and we must be absolutely crystal clear on this. The worldview of the people of Sodom and the worldview that we swim around in every single day is fundamentally broken. It is ruined by the fall. The new normal is not normal at all. It's not even sane. It takes our gender and our sexuality and turns them upside down. We must understand that this is primarily and most centrally an attack on the image of God. That's what this is about. God made us male and female in his image. God made us male and female in his image. He made us to unite in marriage as male and female. He did this to express his own glory. So this sin is a sin against God's glory in creating us in his image. So what these men are desiring is utterly wicked. And we will and must be plain. The Bible consistently and exclusively teaches that homosexual relationships are sinful and are an abomination in God's sight. There's no parsing this in a way. There's no switching around the words that makes it come out to some other conclusion. I mean, you can disagree with Scripture or disregard Scripture, but you can't make the Scripture say something else. Homosexuality is wrong. It is sin. But while we're on the topic of abominable sexual sin, so is internet pornography. It's a thing that takes a woman and makes her an item, a soulless thing to appease a man's desire. So are lusty romance novels. And so is every unchaste thought about any person that is not your spouse. All of these violate the honor and dignity and good design of God in creating men and women in his image for his glory. So you may or may not have struggled with Sodom's sin. But if you've passed through physical maturity, hear me. You'll have to face the temptation of sexual sin. And it's vital that we understand that those temptations at their core are an affront to the image of God. So let's be clear. We must, as Christians, as believers, as a church, we must show self-dying love to the world. And that includes all of the kinds of sinners in the world. We must show love, even to those who hate us. But it's simply not loving to pretend that sin is not deadly or that sin is not something that it is. So no matter what our culture does to us or says about us, we must not, we must not say that what God has called wicked is good. I suspect that this is going to be an issue over which one day I will go to jail. And I don't mean that in a dramatic way. I mean that. I suspect Ronnie and I will go to jail at some point for preaching what the Bible says about this sin. I suspect there will be people in this room who love the gospel and proclaim it boldly on street corners who will go to jail over this issue. But no matter what the world does to us, we cannot call good what he has called wicked. We cannot call sin a choice. We must decry. God has said this will kill you, and lovingly and mercifully reach out with the gospel and say with all of the compassion we have, God will save you if you will turn. He is merciful. I am a broken sinner, and he's saved me. He will save you too. We must be clear with ourselves as well. We must not stop with this sin and our culture, which seems so in our face. We must also be bold with our own sins. We must not allow our minds to ever create the illusion that there are those sinners out there, and then there are the self-saved good folks in here. No, if you are saved, you are saved by grace alone, not by anything you've done. And such were some of you in this room. And so we must recognize that Knoxville isn't full of the good people and the bad people. It's full of sinners. And God saves sinners. So we see the sin of Sodom, but then we also see the tragedy of Lot being caught in the midst of horrible sin as well. The worldliness of Lot is all over him. In verses 8 and 9, we see this horrible moment where Lot tries to save his guests from harm and his family from likely destruction at the hand of the Sodomites. And he offers his own daughters as substitutes for these angels. And it's really awful. It's terrible. It's staggering. Many commentators suggest that maybe Lot is placed in some sort of moral dilemma here. And if that's true, it's very hard for us to understand it. It's very hard for us to wrap our minds around a moral dilemma that leads us to this place. Our view of hospitality does not place the needs of strangers over the needs of our family. But because Lot would be responsible for the safety of these men, some scholars have argued that were these men to come to harm, were they from another city, which Lot doesn't seem to really know who they are exactly, but were they from another city, his family could be wiped out for poor treatment of these people. And so it could be that he felt like his life was on the line. Like, everybody's going to die if I don't do something, though we would never commend what he's done here. We would never look at that. As a matter of fact, he doesn't eventually even protect the angels or his daughters. The angels protect them all. Well, Lot has been infected by sinful Sodom. It seems so clear to me that Lot has been infected. Sin is like a spreading infection. That's how sin works. It spreads, and it spreads like leaven through bread. Eventually, you can't find a single part of the whole that doesn't have it. And like Lot, you and I are right here in the middle of it as well. So what do we do? What do we do in a culture like ours? How do we protect ourselves and our families from the spread of sin? Could we make laws to cure the spread of sin? The antidote to sin is not the law. The antidote to sin is the gospel. You must be absolutely clear on that. When the gospel comes, finally God's law becomes to us honey and sweetness. To do the will of the Lord becomes our feast. It becomes what we desire because Jesus has changed our hearts. Grace has changed us. And then we can joyfully turn away from sin, and we can see it for the infection that it always was. But here's a warning. So long as you cover that infection up. hoping that that disease will somehow bring you more pleasure than the cure. The disease will spread. And it's not just the lost that contend with the infection of sin. Even in the church, and it seems more so all the time, we battle remaining sin and the allure of worldly pleasure. When 2 Peter deals with Lot, I don't know if you've looked there before, but when 2 Peter deals with Lot in verses 6 through 8, twice he speaks of Lot's righteousness. Which I know, having just read the text, we all go, I'm sorry, what? Lot's righteousness? How in the world does that fit? Scholars, and I'm leaning hard on them here, would say, your righteousness doesn't come by your actions, so don't judge Lot by his. That's hard to imagine in a moment like this, but the truth is true. You see, your actions don't save you. They are proof, they are fruit, they are evidence. But if you took any slice of the worst day of your post-saved life and put it on display, I'm sure your sins would look pretty awful too. So Peter calls him righteous, Lot. And if that's the way we need to understand it, and the Word of God says it is, then I think in Sodom we see both a warning for the lost and a warning for God's people. As Lot falls prey to that good old-fashioned word, worldliness, or the similar word, backsliding. It's a lost word. It's not a popular word. If you say backsliding or worldliness to most people, they hear the backup lights on the truck go off. Beep, beep, beep. And they think you're about to dump a full load of legalism on them. And that's sort of the notion we have around those words. But the concept is one that is found in Scripture and one that has historically served the church to call God's people to wake from their slumber. What in the world is worldliness? Is it wearing modern clothing? Is it using modern technology, singing modern songs, driving a car instead of a buggy? What is worldliness? Well, here's how one commentator defined it. Worldliness is an affection for that which is unlike God, opposed to his nature, contrary to his will and desire. Worldliness is having our affections, our enjoyment, our satisfaction based in the world, not in God. When you're most fully satisfied in the things of the world, you are worldly. Hear that again. When you are most fully satisfied in the things of the world, you are worldly. The Bible is very clear about this kind of love. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16 say, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Worldliness is a huge problem in the church today, and we must ask has worldliness stolen my heart? How do you detect worldliness? How do we know if we've been caught in the web like Lot was? I believe the Holy Spirit will convict us, but you might be helped by some diagnostic questions, some ways to analyze and think. Have you gotten comfortable with the world? Does it feel like the world and its things fit right into your life? Right into your home? Right on your screen? Does your sin really trouble you at all? Would you say you hate your sin? Richard Sibbes put it this way, if we would make it evident that our conversion is sound, we must loathe and hate sin from the heart. It's really important that you not turn away at this point. Careful self-examination is called for by all believers. Are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, have you lost your first love? Well, if we find ourselves in a recognition that we may be a worldly believer, how would we defeat worldliness in our lives? And let me give you three scriptural points, I think, three points from the Bible that would encourage believers out of this sort of lot-like worldliness. By grace, these are ways you might address worldliness in your own heart. First, confess your sin and repent of your idols. 1 John 1, 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God. Ezekiel 14, 6 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, repent and turn away from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations. In order to defeat worldliness, the first step we must take is to confess and repent. We must turn away from our idols to our Savior. Second, to defeat worldliness, gaze on the superior satisfaction of Christ. Gaze on the superior satisfaction of Christ. Psalm 16, 11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You remember Matthew 13, 44, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He wants nothing that he's got more than that field. His satisfaction is there in that field. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's God himself. Christ is the most satisfying thing in all the world. There's nothing more worthy, nothing truer, no one more good, and nothing that looks anything like gain compared to him. Puritan Thomas Chalmers wrote, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. We must see and savor Jesus Christ, and his grace will shine abroad in our hearts, and we with unveiled face will behold him, and then we'll be transformed into that same image, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. We defeat worldliness by gazing on the gospel itself, by being satisfied in Christ. The third recommendation I would make to defeat worldliness is to make use of the means of grace. Make use of the means of grace. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Titus 2, 11 and 12 tells us the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And this is what the grace of God did. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly possessions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Prayer, Bible reading, family worship, corporate gatherings together, transparent, no-mask kind of fellowship with other believers, giving and serving, those are all disciplines or means by which the grace of God trains us to renounce worldly passions. So, I would say, worldly Christian, would you renounce your idols today? Would you turn away today from that less satisfying sin in your life? And would you turn to him? Peter denied the master. The disciples all ran away. But the Lord received them back. The Father will receive you. Jesus says of both the unbelieving and of troubled believers in John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Everyone that genuinely comes to Christ will be received. Well, in verses 1 through 9, we see sin on full display. Verses 10 through 22, we see the mercy of God. This is the second point, the mercy of God. We see that the Lord intervenes. We see God's mercy displayed on Lot and his family. The men were so persistent in their depravity. Do you see that? That even when they're struck with blindness, they're groping for the door to try to finish the task of immorality. I mean, they're so stricken with this sin that when the blindness accosts them, they're not dissuaded at all. They're trying to finish their sin. Do you see the angel jerk Lot out of the street like a dad jerking a kid out of traffic? The mercy expressed toward Lot as the angel pulls him in. And Lot is clearly at the Lord's mercy here. Isn't it sweet to you that the Lord intervenes right here? He doesn't leave Lot in the midst of the chaos. He doesn't leave him out there to fend for himself. You see that at the end of this passage that it's because of Abraham and his faithfulness to the covenant that the Lord was merciful, even to this straying family member. Notice also that Lot didn't get himself cleaned up first. That it wasn't because he was a good guy that he gets jerked out and saved by God's grace from that situation. The Lord finds us all where we are. But look at the next three verses, 14 through 16. Lot and the angels give the way of escape. They present a way of escape. And just let your heart be warmed, be given like a sense of kindness from God as he declares this way of escape. Do you see how first the sons-in-law had gone so far that when Lot tries to give them the message, when he tries to tell them, hey guys, bad things are coming and there's a way of escape. There's a way of escape. They think he's joking. They laugh at him. And when you tell the world that we live in about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you this, there will be those who think you are a joke. And then the angels stir Lot and get him to move, and they urge him to leave. But do you see in the text? He can't even bring himself to go. Do you see those terrible words? He lingered. He lingered. Friends, don't let those words mark your life. Oh, please, don't let those words mark your life. When caught in the midst of sin, do not linger. Lot can't even get himself out the door. He lingers. But notice and make note of verse 16 as God is abundantly merciful to Lot and to his family. The men take he and his daughters and his wife by the hand and put them out of the city. Now, there's a little bit of kind of ancient Near Eastern history that might help you here. The cities are the safe places, right? So if you live in a big desert where kind of marauders come through all the time, walls are a blessing. But in Sodom, the city's not the safe place. Outside the city is the safe place. And so the Lord, in kindness through these angels, takes Lot and his family, moves them out of the city. And Lot doesn't get what he merited. The Lord held it back. Lot should have burned up with that whole city. There's no doubt in my mind that his sins merited destruction. Just like everyone in Knoxville, everyone in our homes should, by right of sin, be destroyed by fire and brimstone. He should park a cloud of wrath over this place now for the sins committed by all of us and unleash real judgment. But he takes Lot by the hand and his whole family and moves them out of the city. God is overflowing in his mercy toward Lot. He rescues him. And can I be clear to you today that God will rescue sinners? Do you see this picture of God rescuing Lot from this place? Listen, he will rescue sinners. Your sin has earned the completely right, completely fair judgment and wrath of God. He is altogether holy. And we are liars, and we are thieves, and we are murderers at heart. That's who we are. He is perfectly loving, and we love ourselves better than him. He made us for his glory, and we keep on trying to live for our own glory. And so we deserve the full wrath of God. But hear this, oh, sinner, hear this. In Christ Jesus, God made a way of escape. In Jesus, there is a way to escape from the city. You can get out today. Jesus lived a blameless life, perfect love for God, perfect love for man. And then the blameless Son of God goes to the cross, where God's full fury of wrath is emptied on the blameless one, so that anyone who believes on him will have their sin atoned for. The sacrifice is paid. The debt is fully paid. Judgment has been issued against the sins of those who would believe. So listen, today's the day of salvation. Today. Why would you wait? Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. If you would turn to him in repentance and faith, you will be saved. He promises that he will not cast you out. And it will be as though he has taken you lovingly by your hand and jerked you out of the city of destruction and moved you into the city of God. He is better than this whole wide world. This world has nothing for you compared to him. So the Lord is merciful to Lot. But look, it goes further than that, right? He abounds in mercy. Look at those 17 through 22. He doesn't just like move him outside the city. Lot starts the negotiation again. He's like, so I don't know if I can make it that far all the way to the hills. Could we go to this closer city? Right? And at that point, most of us, if our kids are like asking for the 50th time or whatever, we're like, okay, fine. Forget it. Stay here. I mean, you know, this is all coming on you. But God in his kindness through these angels gives mercy upon mercy to Lot. And he says, yeah, go to that city. And I won't even start till you get there. Go on to Zoar. That's the name of the city, means little thing. So go on to the little place and hang out there. And I won't even start destruction until you get there. Mercy upon mercy. Look here. You drove here in a car that relied on technical and scientific knowledge. It's just mercy of God to us. You're sitting under these huge wooden pillars, trusting they're not going to crush your brains out. And you can do that because God made laws of the universe that are functioning as mercy to you. You've got breath in your lungs that fill up capillaries and make oxygen go to organs that you're not even thinking about because he's merciful to you. You get to taste chocolate, for Pete's sake, and coffee. You get to have good things. And that's whether you're believing or lost. He is merciful to you. It would be right for all of us at this point to just think, what do I have that is not an expression of God's kindness to me? Everything in my life is mercy upon mercy. And he shows that to Lot. He gives Lot mercy. Lot comes back, can I go to this city instead of going all the way up to the hills? And he says, yeah, just go to that city. So Lot travels to Zoar, and then we see the third point, judgment falls. Judgment comes on that city. In verses 23 through 26, if you're looking in your Bible, you see Sodom and Gomorrah are judged. They are completely destroyed. Sulfur and fire, or fire and brimstone, in the good old language. It is one of the purest accounts of the unbridled but just wrath and fury of God. Those who have hated God in this city, all of them, because we're all sinners, all of them saw God's justice and judgment displayed completely. God unleashes a sort of nuclear explosion, if you need a picture in your mind, a sort of all-consuming fire. That word, sulfur and fire, or fire and brimstone, is a literary term. It's sort of like night and day, it equals all the time. Fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur, equals God's fiery wrath poured out. It's not that those two individual things mean specific one things. They both mean God is dumping his wrath on this place. He completely destroyed them. We are meant to understand a flaming, smoldering, sulfurous act of judgment. The destruction is so complete that the smoke is seen for miles around. And even, I was telling my kids in the car this morning, if you drove there right now to the west of the Dead Sea and looked at that land, you would basically see dirt. I mean, God completely destroys this place. And that picture ought to serve as a warning to every one of us. All of creation should be warned. Everyone in this room should hear this warning. Judgment will come. Judgment is coming. This isn't some fictitious, theoretical, hypothetical sort of notion. There is appointed a day on which God will judge the earth. Every man, every woman will be judged. Judgment Day is as sure as June 1st, 2014 is on the calendar. There is a day on God's calendar when he will judge the earth. So Sodom and Gomorrah ought to serve as a warning sign for everyone that though God is merciful upon mercy, that there will come a day that he will judge. There will come a day he will judge. So to add then to the tragedy in Lot's life, do you see in absolute horror as Lot's wife becomes a lesson in the cost of worldliness? Do you see her as she flees the city and she looks back, which she was told not to do? The Lord Jesus used her as an example. In Luke 17, he says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in that night there will be two in bed. One will be taken, the other left. And the message is this. Those who still love the world will be left behind in that picture. But here's this picture also. The wife of Lot is still concerned with her stuff. She can't leave Sodom. It's still got her heart. And she suffers the destruction that Sodom suffers. So she's consumed with God's wrath. And is made a salty pillar, a pillar of dust and ash, if you will. But she's formed into this sort of Nagasaki image or Pompeii image of human remains left behind after God's wrath is poured out. So believer, hear this. Oh, hear this. There are consequences to our sin. It affects our family. Lot's wife was lost. His wife. God turned these cities into ashes. And just like them, there is coming a day that he will judge the living and the dead. He is coming. As sure as you're sitting here today, he is coming. And Abraham gets up early that morning and he sees God's judgment on display. 27 through 29, Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looks down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Here we see from Abraham's vantage point, the scene switches to Abraham looking on as the destruction has come. And we see that from Abraham's viewpoint that God keeps his promise to judge this city. It happens. But he also shows such mercy. You remember Abraham's intervening, and he's in that exact place where he had prayer with the Lord, where he had sought the Lord. If there were 50, if there were just a few, would you save? And he's at that spot, remembering God's faithfulness. Yes, I will save. Yes, I will do that. And he looks out and he sees that God is faithful to judge, but God is also faithful to rip Lot out of that and to show mercy and kindness. So we see, this is where we wish the story might end. We might wish that were sort of the tale of the day. God's mercy's been displayed. His judgment has been vindicated. But that's not where it ends. That's not. We see that the consequences of sin are ongoing in Lot's life. That it wrecks his whole family. It wrecks his family. Lot's family suffers because of his worldly choices there in 30 through 36. The horrible incident with his daughters. What can we say? Be warned. In the same way that your choices will find you out and they will affect your children. Lot's choices found him out, and they marked his children. Y'all, these girls were acting like the people of Sodom. They were acting like what they grew up with, what they knew in terms of moral judgment. They were living out as those who had been living among the people of Sodom. In the epilogue to the story, in the barren caves of Zoar, Lot's daughters fall prey to sin and display the kind of messed up morality that they grew up with. This scene might prompt the most disgust in the chapter if it wasn't so heartbreaking. And then we see that like sin after the flood, like when God cleansed the earth with the flood, sin continued to be a human issue. Even after Sodom, sin lives on. I mean, it's almost like this scene is like the end of a bad B movie where the creature dies and then like the credits are about to roll and it starts to twitch. Right? You see it's not dead yet. You see sin displayed in that way in these girls' lives. You see the Moabites and the Ammonites, the heinous people groups who continue to practice the sins of Sodom, come from this relationship. But listen, and hear me plainly, there is coming a day when that snake will die. Sin will be done away with. Forever. We will stand before the Lord in his perfect holiness, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, and there will be no more sin. What happened in the caves will never happen again. No more crying. No more torn to pieces families. We will see and behold the Lord in his holiness, and it will no longer be a terrifying fire of judgment. It will be to us sweetness and light and warmth because of Christ. I hope that the infamy and the awfulness of this chapter of the Bible leaves a scar in your mind. I hope there's a spot where you are just tender to touch when you think about this chapter. When you think about those who would willingly embrace and encourage the sin of Sodom, or any sin, even your favorite sin, we ought to feel an appropriate sense of fear. The Lord's eventual promise that all sin will be punished. And we must feel an equal sense of amazement and awe at God's mercy. That all of those who flee to Christ, all of those who flee to Christ and repent of their sins will be welcomed and rescued. So hear this warning again. I started with this. Hear the warning. God is going to judge. But hear this hope. He will rescue you from the penalty and power of sin if you will flee to him today. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we need your Spirit to work in our hearts. We need protection. Father, we need protection from our own wicked hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would work in us and would bring us into satisfying fellowship with Christ, Lord, that you would make of us those who have been rescued. God, if there are those in this room who are apart from Christ, Lord, would you press on them the urgency of their situation? Oh God, do not leave them in their sin. Be merciful to them. Father, for those in this room who are apart from Christ and will face judgment, would you be merciful to them, oh God, and save them from their sin by Christ? For those who are resting in Christ, would you cause that we would be a pure bride washed by the water of the word, that we would live lives of satisfaction in Jesus Christ, that we would turn away from sin and turn away from worldliness, that we would abandon satisfaction in other places, that we would not play the harlot, but that we would instead be a faithful bride. Lord, we need you to do that. So we're asking that you would. Lord, we're asking, Father, Lord, we love you. We pray that you would keep Sodom in our mind, Father, that we would hear the warning, that we would take the urgency with us as we go. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.